As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came down to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." The word of the Lord.
We are nearing the end of our time in the Gospel of Luke. Nearing the end, we have 4 weeks left because we're going to end on Easter Sunday. We actually began looking at the Gospel of Luke back on December 1st, the first Sunday in Advent, as we worked through the story of Jesus' birth in Luke 1 and 2, and have continued on through January, February, and now we're nearing Jesus' final week. It'll be coming in the next couple of Sundays as we get to the final week of Jesus in Jerusalem. Usually when I'm looking at these stories, I love the Gospel of Luke. So it's my favorite gospel. It's my favorite one. If I say to somebody, "Hey, if you want to start reading the Bible, where should I start?" They've never opened it up. I say, "Go to Luke." The storytelling is amazing. The parables are some of the best parables. But generally speaking, I want to have some great insight on a Sunday morning. I want to have some great application connected to culture, some way that it fits with your work, your life, your whatever. And then sometimes it's actually just the story itself is all I can focus on. And this is one of those cases, like the parable of the prodigal son that Dean looked at last week, or if we had done the Good Samaritan parable, when Jesus interacts with the woman in Luke 7 who washes his feet, the sinful woman. These stories are just amazing, profound. Luke 2, the birth of Jesus and then the shepherds coming. And this is just one of those stories. Luke 18 and 19, I put them together because actually the chapter divisions are not, they're sort of artificial. But it's because both of them happen in Jericho. And we see something that's so common in the Gospel of Luke. It's answering this question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And who sees Jesus? So who is Jesus is the big question of Luke. And Luke 18 and 19 says very clearly, Jesus is the Son of David who has come to seek and save the lost at great cost to himself. Who sees Jesus? We have a lot of people who see Jesus, the blind beggar, Zacchaeus, the tax collector, and the community, the crowds of Jericho. And Luke wants us to write ourselves in, which one are you? Do you see Jesus? Let me jump into it, once again looking at Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 35, as we get the first of the two stories that go back to back around Jericho. So as he, Jesus, drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing the crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. He told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. So Jesus is approaching Jericho with his disciples. Now he's on his way to Jerusalem for the Passover. And Jesus knows, he's just said it actually in the verses just before this, that he's going there to be handed over to the authorities to be falsely accused, beaten, and crucified, and on the third day he will rise again. So he knows he's going there for that reason. He is passing through Jericho. This is a week before that happens. It's probably just a couple of days, maybe 2 or 3 days before Palm Sunday. So think of it as like the Thursday before Palm Sunday. And what we get is this picture of the crowds coming to greet Jesus and the disciples. So the way one commentator put it is what would have happened in the Middle Eastern culture, even to the modern day, but especially in the ancient world, is that when an honored guest was arriving and people knew he was arriving, the people in the community would say, hey, that famous rabbi from Nazareth, Jesus is coming. They would all go out to meet him and usher him in with celebration. And the distance that they would go out of the town, the city, and the size of the crowd reflected on the stature of the guest that was coming. So Kenneth Bailey, who's a New Testament scholar and lived many years in the Middle East, said, in the 1960s, when Nasser was the president of Egypt and was at the height of his popularity, he visited a city in Egypt along the Nile called Assiut. And when he was arriving in the motorcade, the townspeople went out of Assiut 10 miles, stopped the motorcade, made the president turn off the engines, attached ropes to the cars, and dragged them the final 10 miles into the city. He was a very honored guest. And this also makes sense of Palm Sunday. The crowds are not just there for the celebrating of Passover, but they actually turn it into a greeting and welcome of Jesus into Jerusalem with laying down the palms and shouting, Hosanna, Son of David. So this crowd is going out there, but the blind man who's sitting there begging outside of the city walls doesn't know what's happening. What's all the commotion about? He's sitting there blind, begging, as he did every day. As a blind beggar, the indication is that he has no family, no one to provide for him, no one to depend on. He would have been considered outcast, unclean, not able to participate in the religious life of the community that was central to their identity. He's alone and hopeless in the world. He's forced to beg outside of the town. It also makes sense. You beg outside of the town as travelers are coming in, especially pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem. It was expected, according to Old Testament law and rabbinic writings, that you give to the poor, and especially a blind beggar. It was a way of showing your spiritual faithfulness. So he's wise in being out there, but nonetheless, he's outside of town, literally and socially. What's all the commotion about? What's happening? He asks in verse 36. And the crowds who've come out to greet Jesus say, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Wait, Jesus of Nazareth. This blind beggar has heard about this Jesus of Nazareth. And so he starts shouting, verse 38 and 39. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Those who were in front of the blind man standing there rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the indication is he's just crying it out again and again, not just twice. He's crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David is a messianic title, basically saying he is the king that was long expected. It took together a whole bunch of Old Testament prophecies, like 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 110, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, these prophecies that one day God's Messiah would come, a son of David, who would sit on the throne of David and would come to bring God's kingdom. The crowds identify Jesus as that famous rabbi from up in Nazareth. It's that guy, the guy that everyone's talked about, that rabbi from up in Nazareth, Jesus, he's coming. But the blind beggar connects what he's heard about Jesus with what he knows about the Old Testament prophecies. He knows what we had read in Isaiah 35, that one day, this is spoken kind of to Israel being cast out in exile when they were cast out into exile in Babylon and other places, that one day God would come again. It says, don't be afraid. Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with justice He will come to save you. Then what's going to happen? When God comes again, the blind will see, the deaf hear, the disabled leap, the mute will sing, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. All those exiles, all those who've been cast out will be brought back, ransomed, paid for, set free from slavery, from exile. They will be brought back. There will be a return. All the people of Israel, all the sons of Abraham will return to Zion, to Jerusalem, and there will be great and everlasting joy. Son of David, the blind man is the only one who sees who Jesus is. But the crowds rebuke him, right? His place is not to be causing a commotion. He's a pain anyhow. He's sitting out there. He's always bothering everyone who comes into town. He's unclean. He's rejected. He's an outcast. They say here, they rebuked him, be silent. The Gospel of Mark has a different word that's actually like basically shut up. It's very rude. It's a statement of just stop. We don't want you around here. But he has faith in who this Jesus is. I need Jesus' mercy. So he cries all the louder. What do you want? Jesus says to him. Verse 40, we read, Jesus stops, he hears him, and he commands the man to be brought to him. When he comes near, he asks the man, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. The crowds who had pushed him aside now have to escort him in front of Jesus. And Jesus says, what do you want? He says, I want to see. I want to see again. And he has faith that Jesus is the Son of David, the Messiah, the King to come, God's agent, the one who would bring healing and restoration so that blind people like him could see. And Jesus replies in verse 42 and 43, and Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed Jesus, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. He is restored physically. So he's restored physically, just like Isaiah 35 said. And think about this, too, is the word that's used here is restored sight. I want to recover my sight. That he had had sight at one point and lost it. The grief of that, the pain of that, the depth of that, having known what he had been able to do, at one point he could do this and now he can't. And we don't know how long he's been blind, a year, 10 years, longer. So Jesus restores him physically. The beauty of this too, of course, is when Jesus does healings like this, as in the entirety of the Gospels, it's not just physical healing that happens. It's not just physical restoration. Because we also get that he is restored socially, right? He goes from the unclean blind man to a member of the community once again and able to worship with them. He could go up to Passover in Jerusalem with them that very next week for the first time in decades, maybe. He goes from the person who is being rebuked to the very reason the community is celebrating God. And he's restored spiritually as well. Your faith has made you well, Jesus says. And that word well, it could mean physical healing, but it's a Greek word that means saved. Your faith has saved you. It has made you whole again. And the blind man then does not just go home, finally get to do what he wants, sit on the couch, watch some TV. He follows Jesus, glorifying God. And all the people praise God for what they had seen him do through Jesus. The story goes on, still in the Jericho region. But it says, Jesus then in verse 1 through 4 of the next chapter, as he entered Jericho and was passing through, so the crowds are pretty dang excited at this point, behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he, Zacchaeus, ran ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see Jesus, for he was about to pass that way. So we get right there at the beginning is that Zacchaeus, is, and some of you have heard this about him, but he was a chief tax collector and he was rich. Now, if you don't know this whole system, tax collection in the ancient world under Rome was a system called tax farming. What would happen is a local collaborator, so a local person who was of the nationality, the local collaborator would gain the rights, obtain the rights to collect taxes on behalf of Rome. Rome would set the amount that you had to collect, and then the tax collector was free to collect however much he wanted with Roman swords behind him. So for instance, Rome might have said, you need to give $1 million a year from Jericho, but only Zacchaeus would know how much Rome asked for, and he could charge and gather $1.5 million, $2 million, $3 million, whatever was above what he owed Rome, he could keep for himself. Not only was he a tax collector, he was a chief tax collector. Jericho was known as a Roman tax center, so it would have been a place because of the commerce and the travel that happened there where greater taxes were brought in. Zacchaeus, it also means, had tax collectors working under him, and they gave him a cut of what they brought in. So to put it another way, Zacchaeus was very wealthy and incredibly powerful. He was connected with the higher-ups, with the powers in Rome. He was the chief collaborator and the chief oppressor in his hometown. So in World War II, this is not the German soldier, this is the SS officer. All tax collectors were despised as collaborators and oppressors in the first century Jewish world. In rabbinic literature, they were considered unclean. If you went into their house, you could not participate in worship, and they were not allowed to participate in worship. Lying to a tax collector was condoned in some rabbinic writings. He was despised. All of his wealth had come from injustices. All of his money was off the backs of fellow Jews, using the Roman sword of violence to give it to him. Any town naturally hated the chief tax collector. But Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus. Had he heard about him like everyone else? Probably. Was he just curious? Or was there something more going on? It says he runs on ahead to climb up in a tree because he's short, right? But probably the other reason is he can't get into the crowds because they won't let him. And if he got into the middle of a crowded people, all the crowd there, he's likely to get a knife in the back, right? I mean, you think about it, like there's a crowd of people, the short Zacchaeus, the tax collector everyone hates, starts walking into the middle of the crowd, and all of a sudden the crowd walks on and there's a dead man lying on the ground. No one knows what happened. No one's gonna say why the knife ended up in his back. So he smartly climbs up into a tree. The type of tree he climbs up to is a sycamore fig tree that had low branches. But the crazy thing is that he climbs up a tree at all. In fact, it says he runs and climbs. He runs and climbs. In the Middle East and in the ancient Near East of the first century, men, especially rich public figures, don't run or climb. In fact, you would not even be seen climbing a tree in your own walled garden. It was shameful. But like the prodigal father running to the prodigal son when he sees him down the road, Zacchaeus runs and climbs a tree to see Jesus. Why? I think it's revealing his desperation, his need, his hunger for what he thinks Jesus might be offering. It's hard to see desperation and need in some people. In some people, it's sort of obvious. Like the blind beggar, it's sort of obvious he's desperate and needy, right? It's more obvious when somebody is poor or sick or dealing with addiction or imprisoned. It's the need is right in front of you. But when somebody is rich and powerful, it's not easy to see their need. What about with people we don't like politically? Is it easy to see that they're also needy? You know, we live in a culture right now that is so politically divided, there's such disdain for the other side. Like, if in your news feed, you get a news feed about them, if you're flipping through the channels and that person appears on TV, or you happen to hit on that channel, you know, the one that those people watch, you're reading your newspaper. And what comes up inside of you when certain people appear? It's just this visceral, I'm seeing it, visceral anger, disdain, despising. They're the tax collectors, those people. We actually don't want to have compassion on them. But on some level, the Bible is clear, everyone is needy. Everyone, regardless of where they are, on the rich or poor, powerful or weak, nice, mean, everyone is needy. Everyone is desperate for acceptance, approval, meaning, hope, love. We all need Jesus. Even if we don't realize it or won't admit it. And that includes them, tax collectors. Jesus sees Zacchaeus up in that tree, and he knows his neediness. Verse 5, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received Jesus joyfully. And when they, the crowd, saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. You know, this is amazing, just on a very basic level, is Jesus addresses him by name. And the amazing thing is that by addressing him by name, he's giving him a sense of dignity. You know, his whole life as a tax collector in that town, people avoided him. Nobody wants to talk to the tax collector. They hated him, and the only time they had to talk to him was when he was demanding money of them. So he was ostracized, shunned. No one addressed him by name. Certainly nobody said nice things about him. But Jesus gives him dignity. He sees him as a human. Zacchaeus, he looks at him. You're a child of God, made in God's image. He elevates him on the very basic level of talking to him directly in a public setting. Now, the crowd would have expected the very next thing a good rabbi would have done is say, come down here, I want to have a talk with you. And then in front of everyone, he should have rebuked Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, what you are doing is wrong. Stop. Stop collaborating with Rome. Stop stealing from your fellow Jews. Repent before God now. Pay back what you owe. And maybe if you go through the whole process, when I come back in a few weeks, maybe I'll talk to you again. But Jesus doesn't do that. We see a reversal that happens. Zacchaeus hurries down in verse 6, and he receives Jesus joyfully. His curiosity and fear is turned to great joy. But the joy of the crowds who had just watched Jesus heal this blind man, and they're going with him and now coming out the other side of Jericho, and they're kind of celebrating this whole parade is happening, they're now angry. They grumbled, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. Now, the weight of this is pretty heavy. So you have to remember a couple of things and the expectations of that first century world. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem to Passover, right? So that was kind of clear. Jesus is passing through Jericho. Jericho is 18 miles, a long day because it was uphill, a long day to Jerusalem. And what they are thinking, as any community would have, is that this is their opportunity to provide hospitality for Jesus and the disciples. The whole town was abuzz. They go out to greet Jesus, waiting to receive him, to give them, as the townspeople, the honor of hosting him for the night. The town would have actually chosen, the leaders of the town would have chosen somebody to host Jesus, probably the chief rabbi. And it would have been something like this. We have a house prepared for you. The chief rabbi, Rabbi so-and-so, he's going to have you over for dinner tonight. It's going to be a great meal. We want you to stay. This is a great honor for you. It was a great honor for whoever got to host Jesus. Any great rabbi who you got to host, you got honor for your family for doing that. And it elevated the community. That was the last place. That was Jesus stayed there on his way. We still do this. Like George Washington stayed at this inn. Oh, I would like to stay at that inn as well. Jesus stayed at your house. But this is happening. This whole interaction is happening outside of the walls of Jericho. He's already on his way towards Jerusalem. He's passed through. He doesn't actually stay. We know it's on the outside because sycamore fig trees and trees in general were not grown inside of cities. In fact, there's even a rabbinic writing that says, don't grow this type of tree or this type of tree, the sycamore fig tree, inside of a town. It needs to be at least 50 yards outside of the walls. So Jesus has passed through. Zacchaeus has climbed up into a tree on the far side of the walls, and probably the townspeople were like, well, shoot, we thought he was going to stay with us. They're deeply saddened. They're kind of disappointed. I guess we're not going to get to host him. But now he's turning around. He's going to go back into the city, but not stay with the chief rabbi. He's going to stay with the chief tax collector. What's going on here? Then we get Zacchaeus saying in verse 8 and 9, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. He pledges to repay, to give generously. Half of all he has, he's going to give to the poor. Some writings suggested that to give more than 20% more to the poor was frivolous and it was unwise. If I have defrauded anyone, and he knows he has, he's not saying if I have, he says, I've defrauded people and I'm going to repay four times, which was the maximum that the law required. So he's fulfilling the law at its maximum and going significantly above with his generosity of the poor. Very different than the rich young ruler that is actually earlier in chapter 18, who says, what must I do to eternal life? And Jesus says, follow the commandments. He says, I've done that. He says, okay, go and sell everything. And then he walks away sad because he has too much. Jesus doesn't say to Zacchaeus, you've got to do a certain thing. He instead loves him, and Zacchaeus responds with generous overflow, I don't want this money anymore, I want you. What Jesus is seeing from Zacchaeus is repentance. You know, what's interesting too is where does this repentance happen? You know, I thought that many times I'd read this before, and I might be wrong in this, but I thought many times reading this before, it's Zacchaeus comes down from the tree. Jesus says, I'm going to stay at your house today. The crowds grumble, and then he repents. He's like, I'm going to give away all my money in front of the crowds. But actually, the wording here in verses 8 and 9 suggests that it's later on that night when he's at his house hosting the meal with the disciples and with the only friends that a chief tax collector has, other tax collectors. And the reason why is because Zacchaeus stands. Zacchaeus, when he comes down the tree, he's already standing. But at dinner, you reclined at a dinner, at a feast. We've talked about this before. So for him to stand up and say something is most likely to have happened at his own house, in front of Jesus and the disciples, and in front of his fellow tax collectors. And we know this as well because Jesus says, not Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to you, but to this house. So he's probably inside the house of Zacchaeus. And I think it's actually significant who he's with. He's with his friends, and his only friends are fellow collaborators, fellow oppressors, and with Jesus. So he's not just trying to appease the angry crowd. Like he comes down, I'm going to host them. Oh, before you guys kill me, I'm going to give away all my money. No, he's with, most likely, these people. The audience he most cares about, Jesus. And those who have been with him exploiting the people of Jericho, his fellow tax collectors. And before them, he says, Jesus and my friends, I'm going a different way. Will you join me? And Jesus says, salvation has come to this house today. You are now a son of Abraham once again. That's Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, 10 says, the exiles of Israel, the ransomed of Israel, shall return with rejoicing. They will return to Zion. The sons of Abraham will be gathered from far and wide. Not just salvation has come, but you, Zacchaeus, were considered not even a Jew anymore. And I am saying by your repentance and faith, you are a son of Abraham once again. I have come to return exiles, to those who have been cast out, to those who by their life and their choices have turned away. He says in verse 10 what he has come to do. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. As we read last week in Luke 15, he came to seek lost sheep, lost coins, lost sons. And here it's lost tax collectors and sinners. When Luke wants to answer the question, who is Jesus? The answer is the one who came to seek and save the lost. The one who came to proclaim good news of salvation to the oppressed, the blind beggar, the poor, the helpless, the outcast. That's who Jesus is, the one who has come to proclaim good news and salvation to the oppressed and to the oppressor, like Zacchaeus. Rich, powerful, evil, exploiters of other people, to all who see their need of God and respond with humility and faith. One commentator sums up our own uncertainty about this Jesus who extends grace to this oppressor. No one would have expected that when God came, he would lavish his kindness on the very worst people, but he did. If you think you deserve Jesus' love, you will not receive it. But if what you want most is his mercy and salvation, you will receive it as a gift. Both the blind beggar and the rich tax collector, the oppressed and the oppressor, are outcast and needy for different reasons, but both see their need. Because Jesus extends love to them, costly love. You know, when the crowds grumble, in verse 7 it says they grumbled, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. When their excitement is turned to anger, who is the anger directed at? Jesus, right? You know, a grumble, going back to the Old Testament, was a way of actually accusing somebody. It was a bringing charges against somebody. They were saying, he's doing something criminal. They have turned from celebrating the healing of the blind man to disdain and hostility and anger at Jesus. This is part of the beauty of gospel reversals that we see again and again in Luke. Zacchaeus is the hated traitor, the rich oppressor, stealing from the people of Jericho. They won't even let Zacchaeus get near Jesus. And if he does try to get near him, they may kill him. Jesus sees Zacchaeus, and he stands with him. He stands with the oppressor. He honors and loves him. I'm going to stay at your house, Zacchaeus. I'm going to let you be elevated. The crowd rejoices with Jesus when he heals the blind beggar, but rejects Jesus when he stays with the hated oppressor and sinner. And Jesus bears the shame and hostility that had been directed at Zacchaeus to himself. He redirects their anger and shame at himself in Zacchaeus' place. And he does the same for us, right? That's the gospel. He loves us at great cost to himself. That's what the cross is about. A little speculation to end. So a little speculation to end is this. When does Jesus stay at Zacchaeus' house? What day of the week? So I'm going to back us up for just a little bit here. We know, according to Luke, and if we combine it with John, that just a couple days later, he has the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And that following that next Friday, he's hanging on the cross. You back up. The night before he goes in onto Palm Sunday, he's staying in Bethany, which was just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, where he is anointed by Mary. And he's staying with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus at this great banquet. It's probably a Sabbath Passover or Sabbath banquet. So Friday, Saturday, before he goes on Palm Sunday. Backing up one more day, this might be Thursday night. Thursday night, he spends the night in Jericho with Zacchaeus, a tax collector. 1 week later, on a Thursday night, he's celebrating the Last Supper, also with a tax collector who is going to betray him. And before the next day is done, he's being crucified, bearing our sin and shame. It's almost like at Zacchaeus' house, a week earlier, Jesus is saying to Judas, without saying it to Judas, I've come to bear your sin and shame, just as I did Zacchaeus's. Zacchaeus has accepted it. Will you? Will we? And Luke, summarizing, is saying to all of us, Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Son of David, who brings the saving power of God's kingdom to those who respond, to those who see and are willing to see their need of God's mercy, and to see that Jesus is the one and the only one who has given it at great cost to himself, to those who then give up all and follow him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the rich and the poor, the strong and the weak, the healthy and the sick, all of us need you. None of us can stand on our own by our own morality and goodness. We bring nothing, we need everything. And even the most capable and successful and powerful of us are desperate and needy. Thank you for your costly love, bearing our shame, and offering us the life and salvation that we need. In your name we pray. Amen. Who